Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, and we're going to look from verse 10 through to 14. Matthew 18, 10 to 14. One of the most misquoted and misused questions in all of the Bible comes from Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis 4, it's the history of the first ever murder in the world. It's the murder of Cain jealously murdering his brother Abel. And as soon as you read it in Genesis chapter 4, verse 8, that Cain murdered Abel, but the very following verse, you read that the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know." And here is the most misquoted, misused question in all of the Bible. Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper? I wonder how many of you have asked that question and you've even misused it, even jokingly. I mean, I've done it. Maybe you've done it. If you know anything about Aussies, you know that lamb is the best meat in the entire world. We love lamb. And when my mother would get our family together, she would, you know, roast a lamb and all of us would be there and we would love it. But there's one part of the lamb that is particularly good. It's the shank. If you get the shank out of that roast, right, and you eat the meat that is left on that bone, it is like, probably not going to eat in meat in heaven, but I'm hoping that lamb shank grows on trees, right? It's amazing. And so I love it. My brother Robert and I, when he was alive, we used to fight over this lamb bone. It was mine. No, it's mine. And so we used to fight over it. Now, anyway, we were all there for one of Mum's lamb roasts one day, and she was cooking this, and then I saw her cut it up, and then there was the bone sitting right there. No Robert around to be seen. He was around, but he just wasn't there, you know. So I went up to Mum, and I said, "Mum, great. This bone's all mine. No fight." And then Mum turns around to me and says, "Listen, your brother already called dibs. It's already him. I've already promised it to him." I said, "He's not here." "Yes, where is he?" Am I my brother's keeper? I remember saying that to my mum. Am I my brother's keeper? And really what that meant then was, I don't care where Robert is, that bone is mine, right? And that's what it is. Actually, am I my brother's keeper? As I searched that question on the internet, where you find all truth, right? And as I searched that, I found a lot of people that were actually positive about that question. A lot of people would agree. Yeah, that's a good sentiment. You know, am I my brother's keeper? We are only as strong as our care for each other. Many people would agree with that. They would say that. But what if being your brother's keeper, what if it entails helping each other from straying into our beloved sin? Oh, do you really want your brother or sister to get involved then? What if, it means caring so much that you step into another person's life to help them from the dangers of doing something that doesn't please God? What if being my brother's quick keeper is questioning a lifestyle choice? What if it's correcting a lie? What if it's warning someone about a sinful aspect of their own private choices? Not so popular now, right? And in fact, our culture does not like that at all. If you question someone else's lifestyle choices in our culture, it is not to be tolerated. But in the church, it's so different, isn't it? It should be different to that. If we truly love each other, we should be welcoming anything that helps us to live to please Christ. It's God's will that we help each other in the preservation of God's church until we die or he returns, right? That's God's will. And so as I was looking at this text this morning, Matthew 18, 10 to 14, I was kind of asking myself, what is characteristic of a church that really reflects this will of God in love for each other? And here's the answer I believe we get from the text this morning. I believe we get this: the church that displays the heart of God passionately runs after every wandering child. The church that displays the heart of God passionately runs after every wandering child. Now, today we're up to Matthew 18, verse 10. We've called our series, as you know, the king's children. And what we have had is Jesus has stood a little child, like a UV, right? A little child in front of his disciples as he's been teaching them. And he's been showing them that this little child is a representative of them, of the disciples of Christ, of God's little children who have come to know him. And so in that picture, in that object lesson, they are to see that we as children of God need to be needy. We need to be needy for Jesus. We need to realize that we are actually like little children, vulnerable in a sin-cursed world that's full of temptations ready to destroy us into sin. Now, it's on the back of that Jesus is now preaching these words. And he focuses in on how they are to help to preserve each other as God's children in a world that so often tempts our evil little hearts. And so as I was meditating and preparing for this week, I realized that this is one of the most powerful passages in all of the Bible showing that the church is here for each other in this. God has given us, the church, the weight of responsibility to intimately care for each other's life before God. That's a big deal. That's a really big deal. Your brothers and sisters around you sitting in this room and on Zoom today are responsible for you and you for them. And so we see it, and it starts very, very clearly in the first half of verse 10. And that's where I want us to start this morning, as we see firstly that the whole church is responsible for indiscriminately loving every believer. The whole church is responsible for indiscriminately loving every believer. Look at the first half of verse 10 in Matthew 18 with me. Look what it says. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. Now, before we do anything else, if you've got your bulletins, please have them, because there's kind of four fill in the blanks here for you that I really want you to think through. And I really want to break this statement down. And that's the way I want to try and help you to do it, just to break this statement down. And so let's break this statement down right from the very first word. And the first word that we see here is see, right? See it happen. I believe what Jesus is using in this word is to say to us, be intentional. Be intentional. Most translations have this word see. The Greek word is hurao. It means to see with your eyes, to make visible. It's a very strong word. It's to be on the lookout, to make sure of the outcome. It's to beware with your eyes. Make sure you've got to be intentional about this. This is a statement of responsibility and intentionality. And then it moves on to the next statement. See that you. And here I want to put to you that you all, every one of you are, corporately responsible, corporately responsible. This is really important, that when we see these, we ask ourselves the question in the text sometimes, is this a single or a plural pronoun, right? This is a second person plural pronoun in the original manuscript, in the original language, sorry. This is you all. It's y'all. See that y'all, you could say, right? Australians don't have a word for that. I'm so glad I moved to Kentucky and Ohio, where there is a word for that, right? Y'all. And so it's all of you. Jesus is standing in front of his disciples. He's got this little child there, and it's representing them. They're God's little children. And now Jesus is saying to the disciples that every one of you, disciples, every single one of you is responsible for this. There is a corporate responsibility. You might say to me, but Steve, they're just the 12 disciples that are standing in front of Jesus. But you know what? With the exception of Judas, these are the apostles of which the foundation of the church is built. When Jesus is giving these commands and talking to his disciples, brothers and sisters, they are the foundation. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. This is a message to us too. Through them to us. It's really, really important that we see that he's instructing us too. You and I are corporately, as God's church, responsible for each other in what Jesus is saying here. And it's as if Jesus is immediately saying to his disciples, don't let the team down. Don't any one of you let the team down. It's about you all. And in that, then Jesus goes on to tell them what I believe he's saying is that there is no room for indifference among you. There's no room for indifference. Look at the next word. See that you do not despise. See that you do not despise. Now, there's a couple of points here about this word despise that I think we also ought to recognize. Remember last week, we talked about welcoming each other, receiving each other. Remember those words that we were talking about? This seems to be the opposite of that immediately, doesn't it? You are to welcome these little ones. Now you are not to, what's the opposite of that? Not to despise these little ones. Now here's the problem. Often when you and I hear the word despise, we hear it with the same type of caustic tone that we normally hear it on TV or something like that. I despise you, right? But that's actually not this word here in the scriptures. We think of it as hate or disdain, but it's actually a word that is built up of two separate words, kata, meaning down, and phroneo, meaning mind or think. So really what Jesus is simply saying here, and hate would be an extreme of that, despising as far as disdaining would be an extreme of this. But this word thinks, do not think less of. Do not think down on anybody. Do not have a mind that in any way, to one degree, goes down on someone else. You must not consider someone lower in any way. You must not allow your mind to put a person in any type of lower category when it comes to your responsibility toward them. That is what do not despise means. You do not have any ability in this text to be indifferent to any other person in this room or on Zoom. You know, Jesus is making it pretty clear in this statement that not hating someone is not enough. Your call is to love them without any sign of indifference. Now, lastly, in this first half of verse 10, we are responsible for every individual believer. Every individual believer. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. Even one of these little ones. We said last week a similar thing, but here it is again, and I believe it's given with even greater weight, right? Whatever it is with any other individual believer in the church that you might think you have reason for treating indifferently or with indifference differently, Jesus says there is not one exception. There's not one. So pull all that together, and the beginning phrase in verse 10 here, I believe, is clearly saying the whole church is responsible for indiscriminately loving every believer. And as we look at the second half of this verse, if you think that's heavy, is that heavy? I mean, that's a pretty heavy weight of responsibility, right? When you think about that. Here is what I want to do. I want to put an infinite weight now upon it. You think that's weighty enough? Here's an infinite weight that then Jesus puts upon it in the last half of verse 10. He gives us a motivation for doing it, and the motivation is a very reverence for God and his heavenly care from the very throne room. So look at verse 18:10 again. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Confusing statement? Are any of you a little confused by that statement? You should be nodding your heads, because I think it is. When I first read it, I thought, wow, really? I needed to really, really meditate on this statement, read on this statement, and I'm so glad I did. Look, I'm sure if you find it confusing, don't worry, that there's a debate, a good, healthy debate about this statement in scholars. And you can go from every angle, but right from the outset, I want to suggest to you what it's not. Because so many people use this particular verse to say that every single individual has their own guardian angel. Do you see how it says their angel? Do you see that there? Their angel. And so, you know, it's a nice sentiment, isn't it? Oh, I've got my own guardian angel. Every little child has its own guardian angel. That's a lovely sentiment, but I think it's making more of the text than what it actually says. I want to put that to you, and And for one thing, I think even within this text, it says why it can't be that. You know, if you've got your own guardian angel, you expect that almost to be on your shoulder all of the time, right? You expect them to be with you all of the time. And yet, where are these angels? They're seeing the face of their God in heaven. They're in heaven. They're not present with individual people here. So let's understand a little bit more about what Jesus might be saying about angels. And let's go to Hebrews chapter 1, if you want to follow me. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. And I think we'll see something here. In the context of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews really is bringing out this theme that Jesus is supreme. It's the supremacy of Christ. That's the whole teaching of Hebrews, that Jesus is greater. And here, Jesus is greater than angels. He's greater than angels. And so Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? They're not Jesus. They're not king, right? They're angels. Only Jesus has this authority, this place of victory and kingship. But verse 14 about the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Angels are not the conquering king. They are not Lord of the universe, but they are ministering spirits sent out from God. They do have the ability to be in the glorious presence of God. They obey God's commands for them to attend to the church. The church as a whole. I think if you read the book of Daniel, you'll find Daniel's consistently talking about there are good examples in Daniel where he is showing that God is sending angels to help his people, right, as a whole. And I think that's what we have for the church. God is helping the church. He's sending his angels, his ministering spirits for the church. So these angels are ministering not necessarily every single individual has their own guardian angel. I don't think we get that from the text, but we should know that they, in the way that they are sent from God to minister to the church, they are our angels. They're angels, right? So as we look at this, we see that they are angels who see the face of my Father who is in heaven. I just want to bring these two statements together and then we'll try and understand it in the context of Matthew 18. To see the face means to be in the presence of. You don't see somebody's face if you're not in their presence, right? And so it's to be in, it's an idiom, it's to be in the presence of. But to see the face is normally associated with throne rooms, with kings in the Bible. And so I want to give you an example of that because it shows us the reverence in which this comment is made. The king of Persia, for instance. You know, he was the great king of the Persian and Mede Empire in the world. To be in the presence of the king of Persia was intimidating. In fact, if you weren't allowed to be in his presence, you'd be killed. And here we have in Esther chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, this statement about seeing the face of the king. Let me just read it to you. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in the law and judgment. The men next to him being, and then he names them, and they are the seven princes of Persia and Media who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. Let me tell you, if any of these seven princes were to go and they say they came from seeing the king's face, seeing the face of the king, it would command immediate attention and reverence for what they were telling you and are about to do. That's what this was about. So if we understand these statements, I think Jesus is saying that everyone who we are to indiscriminately love is part of a church that is loved so much that God commands ministering spirits, angels, to attend us from the very court of his throne room, his glorious presence in heaven. Let me say it another way. You know that indifference that I was talking about before? Do you realize why there's no room for our indifference? Because making sure we don't have it is an act of reverence before God, who cares for us in all of his power and majesty from the very court of heaven, from the very throne room of heaven. The whole statement in the last part of verse 10 is saying, do not take Jesus' words about loving his little children lightly. Have any of you got a new perspective on the church from this? Isn't it an amazing phrase that we just heard about? So, well, how does that look? That's what we want to ask, right? Well, what does this look like? Now, we're going to go to what it looks like. That starts in verse 12. Jesus tells them what it looks like by a parable. Now, if I just go to verse 12, I just know that there are going to be some of you at the end of the service that are going to come up to me and say, Steve, you just skipped over verse 11. Why did you skip over verse 11? So let me quickly deal with that and I'll come back to it. If you have an ESV this morning, you don't even have a verse 11 in your Bible. You've got a footnote down the bottom saying what the verse 11 was. If you've got an NASB or an NKJV, you've got it there. It may be in brackets, but it will be associated with a footnote that says it is a disputed verse. Jesus came to save the lost. Is that true? Yes, it's not untrue. And it is in another part of the scripture. It's in Luke chapter 19, verse 10. And it's there without any dispute. It's true. And the sentiment of that statement is the same sentiment that we get in this parable. So that's great. Okay, but actually it is not found in any of the earliest manuscripts or even in the earliest manuscript streams, the different streams that come through to by which we translate the scriptures. And so it's very, very likely, it's a good possibility that it's a later addition to Matthew's gospel. And so if you're really concerned about that, come and talk to me later and I can give you some other reasons and good reasons about that. It's not an untruth, it's true. It's just may or may not be as part of the text of Scripture. So we're going to verse 12. In the verse 12, we find Jesus giving us this example of how it looks to be reverent before loving each other. And I want to put to you the essence of verse 12 as I look at this is that we value purity over privacy. We value purity over privacy. And it really gets to the point of being our brother's keeper. And so listen to verse 12. This is the parable. Jesus says, so what do you think? He's about to give them this parable. What do you think about this? Think about this, all right? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? So this is where we need to understand the context. And remember that the context is that we've just had a series of warnings, particularly in verse 7. We've had a series of warnings telling us about the temptations that are in the world. We've had a series of warnings telling us about how the world is a dangerous place for God's little children. And so that's the context that moves into the section that we're in today. Matthew is really giving this in a pastoral sense. He's giving this in a shepherding sense. There's 100 sheep representative of his little children in a dangerous world. Now, I think when we think of this parable from Jesus, many of us think of it in terms of evangelism, don't we? Because we've heard it that way. You know, Jesus goes after his lost sheep. And it's not wrong for us to think of it that way, but that's a parable in a different part of the Bible. That's from Luke. It's actually not exactly the same parable. And it is in a situation where Jesus is talking about the sinners and the tax collectors that he goes off and they're lost and he goes to seek and to save the lost. He goes out to the tax collectors. All right. And so Jesus is using a very similar parable in a different place, but here it doesn't mean that. This is a pastoral setting. This is Jesus is going after the little children that is not lost. Notice that it doesn't say lost. This child is wandering away. It's straying from the path. This is a pastoral parable. So what is Jesus saying in this parable? I think Jesus is saying this. Have a look at this parable. Don't say when you see someone going wandering off. Don't say when you see them going off the path. Don't say it's someone else's responsibility. See that you do not despise one of these little children. In reverence before our God, in heaven's care for his children to whom angels attend, go after that child. Do you see that there? That's what Jesus is telling us to do. You are your brother's keeper. You are your brother's keeper. Or don't you care about the dangers of this world for our brothers or sisters? Do we not care about the temptations that they're following after, the way that it does damage to their relationship with God? Do we not care about that? Of course we care about that, don't we? Do you care about that? I'm sure that we do. So we have to take this responsibility seriously. Have any of you watched those nature documentaries? You know, the ones where we watch lions devour other creatures, you know, in Africa. You see them hiding in the grass. And there's a whole herd of antelope just out on the plain in front of them, but they're not really looking at that herd. They're waiting for the one that detaches from the herd, the one that is singled out that they can then come around, surround, and pounce on and eat and devour. That's the type of picture that we have here. Woe to the world who brings stumbling blocks upon little children, and when one wanders off, love them so much that you run after them and grab them and bring them back to the fold. Don't let them get away from the herd. Now, I want to say this. We do biblical counseling here. We try to help people with real problems in their life, don't we? I am so sad. One of the things just in the church today, that so many churches, when people are having a problem, when they're having, you know, running after the anxieties of the world, they've got the depression because of depressions and anxieties of this world, because their life is in this world. They're running after the lusts and the temptations of this world, and it's hurting their life. And what some churches seem to do is, well, let's send this person out to a professional. They send their people out to the world. We will never do that here. We will always encourage us to help protect our own body with the worldview and the gospel-centered truth that is the only hope for people with facing problems in this world. So how do we apply this? In a couple of weeks, we're going to go through Matthew 18, 15 to 18. If your brother sins, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. We've got that whole wonderful passage that we know very well. Yes, that's one thing. But for now, just for today, I want to put it to you that we need to have a level of intimacy and love even required for this to happen in the church. I want to start there. See, to know when we can help each straying child is actually to know what's going on in each other's lives, is it not? Shouldn't we have that much intimacy with each other that we know, we can sense, we can see, we can understand when we are straying and walking off? We're sensitive to what each other's saying and doing. Now, look, I'm not saying that every single one of us has to sit down with every single member in the church and know every single intimate secret of their life and every single secret sin. I'm not saying that every single one of you has to come up, stand behind the pulpit and confess every single individual sin to a whole. It's not even doable, is it? That's not what I'm saying. That's not what I'm saying. But can't we be more willing to be pastorally responsible for each other? That's just a simple question, isn't it? Can you be more willing to be pastorally responsible for each other? That's why, brothers and sisters, we're pushing for home Bible fellowships. Ever since I came to this church, you know, coming and teaching on a Wednesday night, yes, I love doing that. That was good. But we're required for so much more than that. And that's why we want to get people in smaller groups, in people's homes, where you can be sharing what's going on in your life and sharing your prayer requests and how we can get around you and help you. Ganit and Julia are part of our home Bible fellowship. And on Thursday night, when that was their last night with us, it was just, you know, our hearts are just devastated because this lovely couple we love is moving out and you know, we just want to help each other and love each other in that, in the smaller intimate groups. That's why men, we want to get together once a month and talk openly about God's word and how it is impacting our actual lives. We want ladies to do the same. It's why we do biblical counseling and we are encouraging everybody in the church to disciple each other. You do not need a biblical counseling certification to come alongside another hurting brother and sister and open up the word of God and pray with them and help them. We don't need that. Is it really helpful? Yes, it's great training. It's really good. Helps us to do that even better. See, we are a family. This is not about looking around saying who's going wrong and pointing the finger and saying, how dare you, as if we've got it all right. This is not that. This is not that fundamentalist, legalistic type of attitude that points out the sin in everybody else except for yourself. That's not what this is talking about. We are a family who love each other so intimately that we listen to each other, we notice when something is seriously wrong. There's a vulnerability in that, isn't there? There's a transparency in that. And in our culture, here's one of the problems that you and I face. Because we are products of our culture. And so often you and I think of this and we hear this and we think, wow, that sounds like an invasion of privacy to me. Somebody knowing what's going on in my life to that type of intimacy, that sounds like an invasion of privacy. But if we apply this parable in context, we end up having to realize that we need to be more concerned for the purity, the protection of the purity of the church than we are for our privacy. Do you see that? We need to be more concerned for the protection of the purity of the church than we are for our privacy. Purity over privacy, including me. Now, the only way for that to happen in our church is living that out with pastoral intimacy with each other. Well, what does that pastoral intimacy look like? Well, if you read the New Testament, just read the New Testament, brothers and sisters, and meditate on it. Don't just read it. Because you will find that there is command after command after command that builds that type of intimacy in the church. We've already heard these statements, but let me just remind you of some of them. Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly love. Romans 15:7, welcome one another. Romans 15:4, instruct one another. 1 Corinthians 12:25, care for one another. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens. Ephesians 4:32, forgive one another. Colossians 3:13, bear with one another. Colossians 3:16, teach and admonish one another. 1 Thessalonians 3:12, increase and abound in love for one another. 1 Thessalonians 4:18, comfort one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, encourage and build up one another. 1 Timothy 2:1, pray for one. How can you pray for one another without knowing what's going on in their life? Hebrews 10:24, stir up one another. James 5:16, how about this? Confess to one another. 1 Peter 4:10, serve one another. 1 Peter 5:5, be humble with one another. 1 John 1:17, have fellowship with one another. Now, don't you think that the church who is just doing the one another's will notice when someone's straying? Don't you think someone who is doing the one another's will understand and hear someone's statement when they're saying they're hurting and actually pick up on it? And don't you think that straying member, if we're doing the one another's and someone chases after them, don't you think they're going to be more willing to say, I'm ready to listen to you because I know that you love me? So look at the words of this parable. Look at this, just one sheep, isn't it? If one of the sheep wanders away, the shepherd leaves the 99 on the mountain, goes searching for it. That's a proactive love. And that's in the reverence of God. And it doesn't allow indifference for even one little child. That's a church that seeks to rejoice in redemption. Look at verse 13. If he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that went astray. Now, let me tell you that that's such an easy concept for me to illustrate, really, because as I look out today Yes, I can do it. As I look out today, from here, I know that I've experienced this joy with not just some of you, but many of you. With many of you. Now, I'm going to use myself as an example here, but it's not about me. I'm going to show you, and I'm going to come back to show you how this is impacting you. Please understand that. You see, I'm really thankful that some of you have, in the sense of understanding that you're wandering, that you're walking away from the truth in God's word, you're letting the anxieties of the world and the lusts of the world get the better of you, you have come and said, help. I'm so privileged that some of you have let me into your homes and talked about the depressions and angers and lusts and conflicts and the realities that come from allowing the world too much dangerous influence in your life. And I'm so thankful that some of you, even on my own, coming to you and saying, can we talk? Can we talk about this? You've opened the door and allowed that to happen. And you know what? I have, and that's been a joy experienced in my life. You know, I love preaching, right? From the front. You know, I love doing this. I love preparing. I love meditating on the scriptures. I love putting a sermon together. I love preaching because I have so much confidence that God uses his word in our lives. I really do. That's a reality. But you know what? I can't really see when I'm preaching what God is doing in your heart, you know, through a sermon or whatever. Sometimes I might get a little bit of feedback. I don't need the feedback, by the way, but I'm just telling you, sometimes I might get a little bit of feedback. But you know what? I can't even explain that joy in that moment when I've seen the Lord work in the one rather than the 99. When I've seen the Lord bring someone right in front of my face to repentance of sin and obedience in him. Now let me apply this to you. Jesus says you, plural. It is not just the pastor who gets that joy. Are you hearing me? This is not just to be a pastoral work for a pastor in a church. This is to every disciple. This needs to belong not just to the pastor, but to every single member in the church. That's who we should all be for each other. Jesus doesn't say it's the responsibility for one disciple. He says y'all, doesn't he? So come alongside each other in our most difficult and dangerous times. That's the responsibility of the entire church before God, who sends his angels out to attend us from heaven. There's one last thing that I want you to see. And in doing all of this, do you see that we're just being like Jesus? What does the Bible tell us about Jesus? What does he tell us about himself? I am the good shepherd who lays down my life for my sheep. Last thing as we close. We passionately live this out as a means of God's preservation of his children. Look at verse 14. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. That's talking about every single one of us in the church who know and love him. God's going to preserve us. He wants to preserve us. That's God's will, to preserve the church. And do you realize that part of God's preservation of the church is the church? It's the church. It's so amazing. So will there be some that would come in among us and leave and not really show that they're a part of the church? Yes, 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. There will be some that would be geographically with us, but they haven't put their faith in the one true Lord Jesus Christ, the only way of salvation through him dying for our sins and rising from the dead. They haven't put their trust in Jesus alone. And as a result, they're not living their life in Jesus, and they might be with us for a time, but they walk away and they don't come back, and they weren't with Jesus in the first place. But God uses his church to bring back every straying actual sheep among us to preserve his church. Isn't that glorious? We are a means of God for the preservation of each other, because saving faith, brothers and sisters, is persevering faith. Very important doctrine. Now, we see this not just in what Jesus is saying, but we actually see it in the apostles. Let me give you one quick example as we close. We see it in Peter. He's got a church that's worried about what's going to happen. Is Jesus still coming back for us? Are we lost? What about the people that have died before us? They're wondering about all of these types of questions. And Peter says to that church, listen, understand the desire of God. It's the same desire as we see here Jesus talking about. Understand the desire of God. He says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. And where he's talking about you there, he's just called them beloved, 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 beloved. He's talking about the church. He's not talking about just anybody. God is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance, the fullness of repentance, the ongoing nature of repentance until the very day, right? It's a beautiful, beautiful text. God's will is to preserve his beloved children, his beloved sheep, and he even uses other children or sheep to do it. Listen, you are your brother's keeper. You are. And the church that displays the heart of God passionately runs after every wandering child. Here's the question, are we willing? Or is your privacy too important to you rather than the purity of the church in the reverence of God, in the love for one another? I pray that we are all sheep that lead each other who are led by the great shepherd. Oh, Lord, I just pray that we would be this. That you would help us to be yours in this way, that we would love you, we would glorify you in our lives, that Lord, we would love each other so much, that we would revere you so much, Lord, that we would love your children as you ask us to love your children. Please, Lord, do that in every individual heart. Do it in us corporately this morning as we seek after those who need help and love them in the most incredibly practical and God-glorifying way. We ask this, Lord, in your name, Jesus. Amen.